Welcome to the Berean class. We are starting a series on Jesus' Proverbs. And we're stuck on the first proverb. Parables. The parable of the sower and the soil, or the seed and the sower and the soil, or the parable of the soil. Whatever. That's why we're stuck. We can't figure out which one it is.
That's because you're a farmer.
That's right. And this morning we're going to look at the third lesson in this series. And this will be the last lesson on this parable, and we'll move on to a related parable, but not this one. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 12. The parable appears in Mark chapter 4, Matthew 13, and Luke chapter 8. As I mentioned last week, Jesus' parables do not appear in John, only in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And not all the parables appear in all of them. But this is one of the parables that does appear in all of them. It's one of Jesus' most commonly understood, or understood, but remembered parables. And this morning we want to look at the question of God's role in our response. If you remember last time, we talked about the purpose of the parable is largely to answer one question. Lots of rabbits get chased up that are interesting and need to be chased down sometimes, but parables were designed generally to address and respond to one question. The question, the obvious question, if you lived in the culture in which the parable was spoken, was this. If Jesus claimed to be Messiah, the Christ, why did not the people of Israel recognize him when he came? All the prophecies in the Old Testament suggested that Messiah would come and glorious things would happen to Israel. The promises of God would become a reality. Here this man, Jesus, claims to be the Messiah, but not only do the people balk at him, but even the leaders don't recognize him. Not only not recognize him, they resist him. They claim he's a fraud. And the disciples who were following Jesus and were being convinced that he was the Messiah, were saying, how can this be? And then Jesus basically addresses that question with a parable. And he talks about a sower sowing seed. And the seed falls on various types of soil. And most of the seed may germinate, but it doesn't produce fruit. The responses vary a lot. And then he basically expects them to get the point that that's the way it is with respect to the Word and the Messiah. When the Word of God is spoken and when Messiah appears, there's going to be a mixed response. That is not what people were expecting. And in the process of speaking the parable, Jesus mentions a passage from Isaiah chapter 6. In that passage, Isaiah volunteers to go to God, go in the name of God to the world. And God says to him, I'm commissioning you to go, anointing you to preach. But I'm going to tell you right up front, no one is going to listen and respond. Now, what's going on here? And then God says to Isaiah, when you speak, your words are going to basically turn people away. Now, how can this be? How can the words of truth turn people away? What's going on there? And that's part of what's we're dealing with here in terms of how, what's going on that would cause the gospel to cause some people to believe and other people not to believe? Does God manipulate the soils or predestine our response to the word or our rejection of it? How much control do we have? Divine sovereignty, human freedom. I don't think anyone's experienced that tension as a Christian. This is a worn out topic. And we're not going to settle it this morning. But there are some things that I think need to be said to set us on the right direction. And I must confess, when I was being trained in seminary, I became quite convinced of one way of understanding this dilemma or paradox or mystery. And as I've grown older in my faith and spent more time studying the scripture and reading lots of stuff, I've changed a lot of my position on this. That makes some people very nervous. But I'm a Berean. I could not understand why people disagreed with me at the beginning. Now I understand why they disagreed with me, and I tend to agree more with my critics early on in my ministry. And I'll let you decide. You're a Berean as well. I'm not claiming to have the last word on this subject. I'm simply raising some questions that I think a Berean needs to be aware of in coming to grips with this very important and difficult subject. Here's the passage in chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel. Whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. And I'm suggesting that's the point of the parable of the sower. Those who hear the word and carpe diem, basically seize the day and respond to it, they're going to be in a path, they're going to be fed more and more and grow. But those who reject it, even the little they have, will be lost. Who is doing the giving and taking away? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says something that's disturbing to, I think, everyone, myself included. Speaking of those who had turned away from Christ, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved, and for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged, who do not believe in the truth, believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. What in the world is God doing here? Those who had and rejected it, even what they had now is taken away. And not only that, a deluding demon or something is placed on them so they can't believe. This is a loving God doing this? These are questions that honest people who read the scripture are scratching their head about. Most of us sometimes just gloss over that, don't stop and ask those questions because they're inconvenient. To what extent does God influence human responses? Notice the word here, influence. A deluding influence. It doesn't say that God controls the person, but influences them in one direction or another. Does God's choice respond to human choice or vice versa? In this case, in Paul's reference in 2 Thessalonians, individuals have already made a commitment. Now God acts, and he influences them after their commitment. This is very important. Whose will starts first? Does God delude before or after a person makes a choice? Theologians coin two words to talk about the debate between the sovereignty of God and the free will and responsibility of humans. Monergism is a fancy word from two Greek words, which means basically the work of one. And this is the position which says that salvation is the work of God alone, apart from any human contribution. God is responsible for calling, for redeeming, for regenerating, for giving faith, for giving faithfulness. Man is responsible for nothing insofar as it contributes to his salvation or her salvation. He is simply, now the critics would say this, but monergists would not say this. Man is simply destined by God's decree to behave in a certain way. Whatever takes place is ordained by a sovereign God who has willed it. We don't know what the mystery of his will is. We just know that if God doesn't control things, they don't get done. In this view, regeneration precedes faith. Faith is a gift that is saving faith. You believe, if you believe, because God has given you that gift. It's not because you believed on your own account, because that would mean that you have some credit at stake in your salvation. If God saves us by grace alone, it means that he gives you all the things that are necessary, and including the response that you make to his gift. There are a number of scriptures that are used to support this, and we're going to look at them briefly in a little bit. And the belief is that God's grace and glory demand that he control the whole process from beginning to end. Otherwise, God is not great, and God's grace is less than grace. R.C. Sproul, a popular author, some of you have read his books, the late R.C. Sproul. If one single molecule in the universe is outside God's sovereign control, nothing can be assured. He's not extreme. That's the party line of a monergist. The alternative is what theologians call synergism, cooperative work. Salvation is the work of God together with the faith acceptance by man. God redeems us, but we have a significant stake in freedom by which we are able to exercise faith, which all of us have. The question is, what do we put our faith in? God or Buddha or self or science or the tooth fairy or what? We invest our faith, that is, our understanding of where meaning comes from and where our hope is, in something. And we can invest it in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. We have that option. That is a choice we have. It is not a special gift that we get from God. Faith brings regeneration. The Holy Spirit regenerating our life is the result of faith, not the cause of faith. And the scripture used to support this are a number of assumptions. The universal treatment of free choice is necessary for love, ethics, and judgment. These concepts, love, ethics, and judgment, for example, are meaningless if there isn't some freedom involved. The idea of a relationship with God demands some measure of dynamic freedom. If we're just basically puppets or robots and destined to do what we do, then love means nothing. Judgment means nothing. Is incomprehensible. And a relationship is a farce. Relationships especially demand that choices be free and not programmed. Peter Kreft, who is a Catholic apologist, but also writes for Protestants. He's a popular author with many Protestants in terms of Christian apologetics, or that is defending the faith, says this: "It is the Godfather, not God the Father, who makes you an offer you can't refuse." In other words, we all have some measure of freedom with which we engage things in life. The church fathers, who basically followed after the apostles of the first century, constitute the source of a lot of the literature we have concerning the commentaries on the New Testament for the first five centuries after the Bible was written. And Augustine, in the 5th century, in many respects, had a huge influence in shaping the Protestant Reformation. St. Augustine popularized the idea of the divine election was an individual choice on the part of God for individuals for salvation, and it was not corporate. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But Augustine's doctrine of divine election of the individual was picked up in the 16th century by John Calvin, and he developed a systematic theology based on this idea called Calvinism. And if you're from a Presbyterian background or from a Baptist background that has Reformed roots, you're very familiar with election, predestination, so forth and so on. This is a concept which has had a huge influence on evangelical Christianity, and in some circles, it's a dominant influence in terms of shaping our understanding of the nature of man, the nature of God, so forth and so on. This is the position I was taught when I was a seminary student. I recognize there are a lot of unanswered questions in what I was embracing, but now I'm more comfortable because I'm able to see certain things that I didn't understand before, and I'll talk about those. First of all, I think it's important for us to understand that human decisions are complex. Surprise, surprise. People are complex. There are lots of things that influence the soil of our soul. Trauma in our life, the way we've been treated, the things that have happened to us, the things we've done to ourselves. These things have a huge impact on how we're going to respond to anything that follows the trauma. Reason. Part of bearing the image of God means that we're capable of doing mental math with respect to the data of life that separates us from lower forms of life. And even the most advanced chimpanzee may have reason, but it's very primitive. It's more instinct than reason. Our families of origin have a huge influence on how we think, what we believe, what we even see, and our culture. Perhaps our culture has the biggest influence. The way we were raised, the kind of assumptions our culture makes with respect to the big questions of life, of why we're here, where is meaning in life, what happens after death, so forth and so on. And then there is the image of God in us. The fact that the scripture teaches us that we are created in God's image, and what that means is that we are wired in such a way that we can commune with God. Rocks can't do that. Dogs can't do that, or at least we're not aware that they can. But humans are separate from other forms of animal life in the sense that, among other things, we can commune with God. We can see God or have some longing for a life after death, so forth and so on, that transcends this life. Our sense of ourselves basically is influenced by this concept of God's image in us. This is why, for example, as I talked about a couple of weeks ago, religion is almost a universal experience among humans throughout history. And even those that are professed atheists would claim that they have faith in something beyond themselves when they reflect upon it. A materialist recognizes there is something going on there to which I'm committed that gives meaning to life. It's not something that I just can make up. Well, I make it up, but I'm making it up for a reason. I have data that I'm committed to as being real. The nature of God's sovereignty in his election of some to respond one way and some another is disputed. It's not his sovereignty, it's the nature of the sovereignty. Almost every Christian who reads the scripture recognizes that God is sovereign. But what does that mean? And that God elects, that God makes choices. But what does that mean? And this is where the disagreements occur. For example, the monergists believe that God is the primary source of saving faith. He initiates through regeneration any real faith. Everything else is secondary. It's something that God would use, but it's not the primary source. Much in the same way that the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt involved the parting of the Red Sea so that they could escape Egypt to the Promised Land. The scripture in that story, in Exodus, talks about God performing a miracle in parting the water of the Red Sea by bringing a mighty wind to blow the sea back in the story. Now, we don't know exactly what happened, but in the story, God used a natural means to fulfill a supernatural act. And the argument goes, this is the way a lot of life is. We can see the natural. We can feel the wind. We can see the water moving back and the people being set free. What we can't see but must accept by faith that God does this or did this as in response to Moses' command, so forth and so on. But again, that's part of the dynamic of primary and secondary in terms of how things happen. Which comes first? Some would argue that God's primary, so-called, response is really a response to man's free choice. God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, is able to see what we would do and then basically plan around that. The analogy that I use in my own thinking is I play chess. I'm not real good, but I'll never beat my computer, nor someone who's a grandmaster. But I play with my computer, and I just put myself at a different level to see how I would do. And when I feel really good, I'll crank the level up to 1,500 or something like that. And it's pretty embarrassing. No matter what I do, the computer knows exactly how to get around me. Now, if I put it down low enough, I can do pretty well against the computer. But as soon as it gets above a certain level, the computer basically lets me do anything I want. It makes no difference about what's going to happen. It's like me shooting free throws with Steph Curry. Now, some of you don't know who Steph Curry is, but let me just tell you, he doesn't miss free throws. He can say, listen, you can shoot all day long. You can do anything you want. I'm going to win. And he's right. He can be assured of that. This is the way, if God is infinitely wisdom, is infinite wisdom, and is infinitely powerful and creative, there's no problem with him being very flexible in terms of dealing with our choices. Now, we can say, well, yes, but if it's possible that one person can do thing that's outside of his will and thwart, he can thwart his whole plan, well, good luck. God also has the power to override specific choices if he wants to. But he chooses, in most cases, not to. He basically dignifies his own glory by giving us his image. And part of that image is the freedom to interact credibly and authentically with him. He's willing to, quote unquote, take a chance that would work. He doesn't feel threatened by that. Monergism raises some concerns for me. One, interpretation. Is this system based on the best reading of Scripture? We'll look at some of the passages in a little bit. Dogmatism. Is this system too certain about too many things? I have a number of friends who are strong Calvinists, and they are dead certain that what they're into really is the only thing that brings glory to God and respects his grace. I understand what they're saying. My real problem is the way in which that view tends to shut out all people who aren't high Calvinists. And irrationalism. Does this system make mockery of too many other basic issues, like relationships, like ethics, like love, so forth and so on? Implications, for example, worship. God is not responsible for evil. But if he's sovereign, completely sovereign, he decrees everything. including evil. Now, we can find verses that would suggest that that God basically is instrumental in evil in both the Old and New Testament. When you're asking me to worship and love a God who really is not that different than Satan in the sense of what he brings, what he does, or if you're asking me to worship a God who says to his followers, love your enemies, and he doesn't love his enemies, or if he loves them by basically torturing them or assigning them to eternity in hell. There's a real problem there. To worship God with all your mind, that creates a real problem. Can God be a loving, just God if he really is controlling too much? Or if his influence is more than influence, it really is a decree that controls. Prayer really matters. We'll get to that in a minute. Does prayer really make a difference, or is it just something you go through to be a secondary means? Some would argue that our petitions really are decreed by God as a part of his fulfilling his will. So if you don't petition God for anything, it must be his will that you not do that. But if you do petition God for something, then that's a part of his plan for bringing it about, so forth and so on. In other words, prayer really is just something we go through. It's not meaningful at all. I've got real problems with that. Relationships are real and dynamic. I can't imagine having a relationship with a rock. I can't imagine having a relationship with a tree. I can barely have a relationship with my dog. I expect to have a relationship with other human beings, partially because it's a synergism. There's an interchange. There's giving and receiving, trust and love. These are dynamics that go into the basics of a relationship. And dignity. All human beings bear God's image and are to be respected. The call to love our neighbor as ourself rests to a large extent in the fact that everyone bears the image of God. And that means that people that disagree with us and disagree with God still bear his image. One of the things that has been a big influence in my life socially has been the realization that no matter how depraved and disgusting a person is, deep down in their soul someplace, there's the image of God. Repressed, suppressed, ignored, but it's there. And there is always the opportunity through a word that is spoken, to an act that is seen, to circumstances that come to bear in the person's life, for that image, the spark there, to basically become a light, and the light comes on, and someone becomes alive spiritually. There's always that possibility. But if everything is predestined to every molecule, that really is very difficult to take seriously. Some practical implications, let's look at them. The rationale for worship. Can God be worshipped as loving, consistent, and just while controlling every detail of life, including evil and sin? I have a hard time with that. And I know there are answers given, but the answers that come from Scripture that are clearest to me appear in passages like 1 John chapter 4. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But what does love mean? Whatever God does is loving. Whoa. That means love is meaningless. Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, Mao, Hitler, Stalin, the love of God. Oh, but you got to see the big picture. Caligula, Nero. These people were not treated as though in some way they represented the kingdom of God on earth in disguise. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, basically, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. On earth as it is in heaven. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, now, hold it, Jesus. If you're a monergist, whatever happens on earth is your will. How can you pray that your that there's a difference between God's will in heaven and God's will on earth if it's all predestined? It makes no sense. Can God temporarily lay aside some of his attributes out of respect for other attributes and still be God? That's easier for me to get my hands around than the fact that God is controlling every detail. I can understand how God can decide, in order to create an environment where people actually bear my image, I will give them freedom. I am not threatened by that. They are limited by the very fact that they are not God. But they do have a measure of freedom that renders them responsible in significant ways to what they do and decisions they make. The second practical implication, the image of God in the lives of all human beings. To what degree does God's image in every human constitute a responsibility and ability to commune with God? Romans chapter 1, speaking of those basically who were characterized in the fall of Adam as sinners. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Therefore God gave them over. They knew God. The image of God was in them, buried, repressed, suppressed. They did not acknowledge him and chose to invest their faith card in something else, in the creation, in matter. And in response to that, God gave them over so that they would see the consequences of their belief. And if you want to know what those consequences were, you can read the rest of chapter 1 of Romans. This affects the way in which we view all humans. And I would suggest the basis of all ethics is our understanding of the image of God and of empathy. If you want to understand the golden rule, it's the image of God and empathy that basically shape that rule. The third practical implication, authentic relationships. Do authentic relationships not demand some form of mutual freedom to love, serve, and respect one another? Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Were the words of Jesus recorded in John. Prayer makes a difference. God is worthy of worship as great and good. And we are free sons, not manipulated slaves. Part of our adoption as sons means, if I'm understanding Ephesians properly, is that we now have an intimate relationship with God that a slave did not have. When we were slaves outside of the family of God, we did not have that relationship. When we were adopted as sons, now we basically know things. Things are shared with us. We have things in common with God that we didn't have or didn't know about before. And this idea of sonship, God is our Father, we are his children, and as adopted sons, Israel became an adopted son before us, these things are meaningful. If this vocabulary is inappropriate, then we've got a real problem, because that vocabulary is filled full of relational dynamics. Number four, universal nature of faith. Do all human beings have the ability to place their faith in anything, including Christ? And I would argue that they do. We do. Faith is not something that's a gift to us. Faith is something that comes with the package of being in the image of God. In that sense, it's a gift, but we all have it. Is faith in Christ as our Savior a meritorious contribution to our salvation. That isn't the way Paul understood faith. Faith was not works. Works could claim that we have a prideful merit card that we can play before God. But Paul argues that faith is not a works. Faith is the act that unites us with God, but it's not meritorious. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. He's saying here, basically, this is elementary. Switching your faith card from dead works, yourself, your merit, to God. When we basically repent, when we are born again, that is a transaction of our faith. Our faith moves from one to another. Repentance is a change of faith direction, a change of the object, change in the object of our faith. God's choice of Israel was unconditional. The single most powerful element or proof of the divine sovereign election of human beings is seen in God's choice of Israel. In the Old Testament, it's made very clear that God chose Israel of all the people, not because they were good, not because they were spiritual. He chose them simply because he chose them. That sets the precedent for God having a sovereign ability to choose arbitrarily, not on the basis of merit, anyone and anything. It was not based on human merit. But this is something else that's interesting about God's choice of Israel. So far, if you're a monergist, you say, amen, brother, to preach it. But then you've got to face this. The choice was not individual. It was corporate. He chose a nation. And in the same way, he chose Christ. The question now is, not are we chosen, but are we chosen because we are in Christ? How do you get in Christ? By faith. And this is the link. This is consistent with synergism. Jesus is God's elect, and we are united with him by our choice to believe. For example, we can look at Ephesians chapter 1, one of the proof texts of individual election. Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. The phrase in him in Ephesians chapter 1 appears 14 times. Or the phrase like it. And oftentimes it's misunderstood. We are chosen, we are elect, because Christ is elect. And we are elect when we become united with him. The election does not unite us with him. The election basically comes to us because we are united with him. In him also you have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Our predestined purpose comes because we are now in him. He is the one who is the called, the chosen one. He is the one, basically, through whom the promises come to us. And to the extent that we are in him, we share that inheritance. This is my beloved son, we read in my beloved chosen one in chapter 9 of Luke. In Isaiah, there are passages that suggest that Israel is the chosen son, and we get to the New Testament, it is Jesus. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, promises of Abraham. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. He is the chosen one. He is the elect. And now the question is, are we in Christ or not? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is a passage that many people refer to in terms of supporting the idea that God's sovereignty includes the gift of faith. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What could be clearer? It's interesting that John Calvin refused to use this passage to support his view that faith was a gift, because he understood Greek. The Greek gender of that does not match the gender of faith, which is feminine, making it more likely that the whole salvation is in view, much like in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is the gift of God, not faith. John chapter 6, here's another passage that I've had friends say, there's no way you can get around this. Jesus speaking, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. What could be clearer? Well, the context of most of these passages makes it very clear, but not in the direction in which seems clear to us. The context in which Jesus is speaking here, when you think about it, it was to Jews only. He wasn't speaking to Gentiles. And the Jewish audience of his day and of any period in Israel's history consisted of two types of people. There were those who had the faith of Abraham and those who had their faith in their bloodline. They were physical Israel. Physical Israel basically would wind up rejecting Christ. Spiritual Israel, the moment they heard him, the moment they saw him, would say, he is the one, and they'd follow him. It's that issue that Jesus is addressing. All the Father has given me, when they hear my voice, he says in chapter 10, the good shepherd, I as a shepherd, when they hear my voice, they'll follow me. They'll recognize me and follow. He's speaking here about those who already are believers in Israel, but have not seen the Messiah. They don't know who the Messiah is. But when they see and hear Jesus, they'll recognize him and follow him. This is not about God choosing us. It's about Jesus dealing with a very understandable dilemma that he faced when he was preaching to Israel. Why some would follow and some would not. Some of them had been believers in God for a long time. They weren't trusting in themselves or in the law. They were trusting in the goodness and grace of God, which they now see in the flesh. He indicates that the remnant will recognize and receive him when they hear him. Romans chapter 9. This is the one that passage that has left many people who were in doubt convinced. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And in verse 13, for though the twins, speaking of Esau and Jacob, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purposes according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, he loved Jacob and hated Esau. God's choice of Esau and Jacob, and the choice of Pharaoh, hardening of Pharaoh, could not be clearer in Romans chapter 9. I agree with that. Here is the problem. The context of chapters 9 through 11 of Romans are dealing with a particular question. The question is, if Jesus is the Messiah, what about the promises made to Israel concerning Messiah? Because it appears that the bulk of Israel is not flocking to him, especially the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Most of the people that come to him are Gentiles, and they aren't becoming Jews first. I mean, this just doesn't smell right. If you've read the Old Testament, if you're a good Jewish man or woman, you would basically be asking those questions. Paul answers them. And he says, it is not as though the promises have failed, because not all who are of Israel really are Israelites. It's only those who have the faith of Abraham. And furthermore, Gentiles can have that faith too. And the real Israelites, the real believers, are responding to him. And he said, I'm one of them among the Jews. The promises are being fulfilled in me, although not in the Pharisees around me. The context is one of Gentiles and Jews. How do we understand the mesh here? But then what's this got to do with Esau and Jacob? Well, when you look at Malachi, I think it's in chapter 1, the first few verses, or maybe it's chapter 3, and in Isaiah, Esau and Jacob represent two different cultures. Jacob represented Israel, Esau represented the Gentiles. And what we see here in Jacob and Esau is God saying, I have chosen to bless one and not the other. And in blessing one and not the other, there's a dynamic taking place in history that's working its way out. Right now, you're going to see Gentiles flocking to me. Some Jews as well. But eventually and ultimately, there's going to be a coming back to include the nation Israel in some way. That's something of a mystery to us. But the point is, Romans 9 is not about individual election. It's about Jews and Gentiles and the dynamic there. What about Pharaoh? Well, the fact that he hardened Pharaoh is something that is consistent with other things that God does in terms of not salvation for Pharaoh. It's basically using him in a particular way to accomplish his plan at a particular time in terms of showing his power to the world and to history in terms of delivering the people of Israel from the Exodus. The point is, this passage is best read not in terms of individual election, but better in terms of the dynamic of God's plan in terms of it's the relationship between Jew and Gentile. Esau and Jacob represent, it's chapter 1 and verses 2 and 4, if you're interested in that passage. That's not the only passage, but that's one of them that basically lays this out. But the point is, it's very easy if you don't have a context, scripturally or culturally, to miss these issues. Okay, dogmatic certainty can claim too much. Synergism is often presented as uniquely, this should be monergism. Monergism, biblical, consistent, reasonable, and valid. In other words, if you basically do not believe that God controls everything, you are not glorifying God, you are not respecting His grace. It's not that there's a difference, it's the fact that you are dangerous or evil. You represent a harmful position that disrespects God. Now, you may not personally disrespect God, but if you're consistent with what you believe, you would have to confess you just aren't glorifying God. That's the posture that dogmatically is held by not all, but by some people who are what I'd call high Calvinists or strict monergists. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things that revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we might observe all the words of this law. Deuteronomy, that's one of my favorite verses. It's the garbage pail for the things that we just can't figure out. The scripture says basically, give up your search for understanding everything. There are certain things you're just not going to be able to understand. They're above your pay grade. You have the image of God, which longs to understand these things, but you have limited access to the material that will enable you to put the pieces together. Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians. We see in a mirror dimly. We know in part. This calls for humility. A full explanation of God's grace and our free faith response lies beyond our spiritual pay grade. And we've got to, at the end of the day, be willing to say, you know, we just know parts of it. What we can say, or at least I feel I can say, is if you are dogmatic in one position or another, you probably have stepped too far. This is an area where we respect or should respect those who disagree with how we interpret these passages and how we work out the difficulties in terms of the inconsistencies. But when you consist that your position really is the only way this can be understood, you're probably stepped too far. Job, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number? Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? Job, who went through a big philosophical conundrum in his own life, concludes sooner and later in his story with the fact that God is beyond our comprehension. Some general rules of dealing with theological difficulties. There are many more wrong answers than right answers. It's easier to get it wrong than right. In throwing darts at a target, there's only one bullseye. Lots of places where you can miss. Only one place where you can hit. We will always fail to see some things clearly in this life. When we claim to have everything, almost everything, nailed down, be careful. It is wiser to live with a paradox than to remove it with an erroneous view, a difficult or a wrong view. Certainly, no difficult issues is to be approached with, or certainly certainty on difficult issues is to be approached with humility and caution. And be a Berean. Continue to search. One of the things that has been a frustration for me as I've developed in terms of my study of Scripture is the realization that the more I study, the more I read, the more experience I have in life, I would expect that I have fewer questions. That's not true. I have more questions. I have some answers I didn't have before, but they're not the kind of answers that I was looking for. I thought that if I just really was diligent in studying Scripture, at every year of my life, I'd knock off more and more of the question marks and be able to punctuate my theological statements with exclamation points rather than question marks. And now I find I have more commas than exclamation points. I've got some periods, but very few exclamation points where I say, this basically I know for sure and will die for. I have those, but not as many as I expected to, and not as many as some of my friends do. Respect for the complexity of an issue and those who honestly differ with us is a gracious virtue. We are not weak. We are not ignorant because we basically respect those who disagree. We live in a climate right now, politically and otherwise, in our country, where that is not in vogue. Those who disagree with us usually are seen as evil. They're not just different, they're evil. And that is, even in the church, something that is a great embarrassment. And do common sense issues undermine monergism? A lot of them do. Why should Paul bother to use persuasion at all? If God has elected some, he'd just have to preach the word and they'd come. In Scripture, faith is consistently ascribed to man, never to God. Why is that? How can we explain the degrees of unbelief being judged more severely? Unbelief is unbelief. How can a just God judge unbelief that he ordained? How can demonic activity hinder a direct work of the Holy Spirit, as indicated in 2 Corinthians and Luke? Why should I pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if whatever is done on earth is God's will? Why did Christ marvel at unbelief? Certainly he knew that these people he was speaking to were not destined to believe. Why does God give the gift of faith to so many Americans in the South and to so few Liberians, Mongolians, Tibetans, Afghans, Tunisians, Turks, so forth, and people from Massachusetts? Whatever. Why is that? You know, these are common sense issues that should cause us pause in terms of jumping on the monergism bandwagon. Now, again, I don't want to unnecessarily alienate those of you in this class who are monergistic in your beliefs, who follow the teaching of John Calvin and Calvinism. The body of Christ has room for you, and he's not wincing when he includes you in the body of Christ, just like he includes your Armenian and even Catholic friends who basically see grace and the glory of God differently than you do. Be careful. You are in a family where the first sign of your identity with Christ is the way you treat your brothers and sisters. That doesn't mean you agree with them, but it means you love them, especially in terms of their bearing the image of God and to the extent that they embrace the fundamentals of the Christian faith. This seems to be, this idea of Christian unity seems to be a huge theme in the New Testament. And it seems to be of so little value in the Western Church, not just the Western Church, but the Western Church especially, and even in the Evangelical Church. We tend to be clannish. We tend to huddle with our own. I grew up in a synod of the Lutheran Church that would forbid me from having communion with my Lutheran brothers in a different synod. There's something that just doesn't smell right about that at all. I have close friends in churches in this community who would basically not allow me to have a ministry there. They're evangelical churches because I do not embrace some minor points of doctrine. In their view, not minor points, like this. God's grace should inspire awe and worship, not passivity or fatalism or pride or fear. Paul concludes his letter, or his section of his letter on Jew and Gentiles with these words, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Paul couldn't figure this out. I can't figure it out. But I want to be very careful that I leave room for people who are going to see it differently and not just tolerate them, but listen and learn from them and encourage them to do the same. If you really like this subject, two books that I'd recommend, they're combined in one book now, you can get them both, For Calvinism and Against Calvinism, Michael Horton and Roger Olson. Now, here's the interesting thing. These scholars are good representatives of both pro and con, and they're also personal friends. As a matter of fact, the foreword to each book is written by the other. The foreword to Michael Horton's book, who's a professor at Westminster Seminary, For Calvinism, is written by Roger Olson, and vice versa. Now, that is something, I I've read both these books. I think they're a good, fairly clear representation, fair representation of both positions. But they represent the kind of spirit that we should see in the church, where we recognize we disagree on these things, but we love one another, and we listen to one another. We respect one another. Okay, yes.
I just noticed the tulips. They're alive there and dead there.
Yeah, that's right.
And the tulip, I lived in Grand Rapids, you know.
Okay.
And I wonder about the Dutch and the Maltese.
Yeah. Yep. If you don't know what tulip is, she's marveling at the tulips here.
Yeah.
And if you're familiar with Calvinism, Calvinism's five tenets spell our tulip. Total depravity, limited atonement, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Those are the tenets of Calvinism or monergism. And you can see, and they're blooming here, and they're dead there.
Well, I was thinking of all those Dutch folks in Grand Rapids who are all Calvinists, and they're all those tulips and
Yeah. Dorothy, you had a question.
Yeah, when we were talking about the divinity of God or the sovereignty, and this relationship. There's something that always comes up, and I guess it was because my introduction of this topic was over Job. And the relationship is missing. We seldom deal with the relationship between God, or evil, and the devil, and God.
Yeah.
What is that? In the book of Job, they're presented more or less as equals, and it's a game they're playing with each other for Job. But that's an important part, I think, of this that isn't described, and I don't know where you'd go in the Bible to find that.
Right, the question is, how does Satan fit into the sovereignty of God and the interaction, especially what we see in Job, where God and Satan are sparring over Job as though they're equals? It's kind of a dualism, you know, a Platonic dualism that most Christians would have problems with. Where do you get that explained? If you find out, let me know, because I think that's part of the hidden things that I don't understand. I think here's something that if I were going to be pressed for an answer, I'd say the book of Job, for example, is not necessarily to be understood as a historical event. It may have been. But it's like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus who die, and they go to the other life, and they speak to one another across this big gap in the afterlife. The question is, how big is that gap? Unless they got a real good voice, it's got to be pretty close. Is that really the way the afterlife is, or is it a picture? It's like the creation account too. A lot of this language is struggling to understand deep philosophical issues with something, a venue that we can understand and get our arms around, but not necessarily meant to be taken historically. The danger is that we miss the big point of Job. The big point of Job is that life in a broken world through the eyes of broken people is not going to make sense. At the end of the day, we'll see some things, but there are some things that'll just leave us confounded. And as much as wise as Job was, and he is in a position where he was blessed materially, where he could be praising God all day long, in the end, would he be praising him when he was brought face to face with the reality of the fact that things didn't always go his way? That God's blessing was not always material. And the book of Job basically demonstrates that Job, in the bet between God and the devil, that Job basically said, "I will confess I don't understand anything or everything, but I still recognize that without God, without my relationship with God, I have nothing. And his faith was not shaken. That's the point. Mm-hmm. Now, and the challenge for us is, how much is it going to take for you to demonstrate that? How much has it taken? How have the troubles of life influenced the way in which you view God? How much will it take for you to bail and to say, I don't know what the alternative is, but I know one thing, I'm no longer going to believe this silly stuff that the story of the narrative of the Bible tells. I just can't go along with that. There are many people who have opted that way. And I understand that temptation. It's real. It's the parable of the soils talks about it. The thistles and thorns grow up and rocks are in the way. There are a lot of obstacles. It's not black and white. It's not easy. But I also recognize that the parable of the soils basically says, as we're going to see next week, it's a lot about abiding and enduring and waiting. I'm marveled at how often the idea of waiting appears in Scripture. James says, for example, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He says, be quick to hear and then wait, wait, wait. And I think we need to hear that. Yes?
Job's circumstances turned around when he prayed for his friends.
Yes, when Job's friends, who basically threw him under the bus, he didn't return the favor. I mean, that was very significant. But again, the point of Job is not that he lost all his brothers and sisters, wives and property, and he got back a lot more wives and a lot more brothers and sisters and a lot more children, and he was happy. That story does not wash. There's something very fishy about that. When someone says, I know it. And the point is, how many homes do you need? Is that a blessing or is it a curse? That's why I'm saying, just be real careful if you don't make a story walk on legs it doesn't have. But don't miss the point of the story. Yes?
I love this book. It's the journal of Soren Kierkegaard. And one of the things he says is that we have to accept paradoxes as an ontological category. We have to accept that everything is really paradox. And if we don't accept that, this confusion keeps
happening. Yeah. It's not that we can't understand anything. We can. But we have limited limits. And there's some issues where the humanity and the deity of Christ, how that comes together. In the early church, people were killing one, or in the medieval church, people were killing one another and excommunicating people because they had different words to explain that. We're not doing that about the nature of Jesus now. We just declare it a mystery and live with it. To what extent did his kenosis or laying aside of him his deity, to what extent did he do that? Did it mean that he had limited knowledge of who he was dealing with? And if so, how limited? Yes, Bert.
As you were speaking, there's something that came to my mind, that Job actually stands as a representative of all of mankind, every one of us, including the battle of God sparring with Satan.
Yes. Mm-hmm. You didn't hear Bert over here, probably. Bert was saying Job is basically a type of all of us in the same way that Adam is. Adam represents all of us. Job represents all of us. The battles that Job faced, we face in different contexts, but the same dynamic is there as a part of living as broken people in a broken world. Yes? Right, right. Yeah, I'm not arguing for Plato's view of dualism. Satan is described in the Old Testament prophets as being a fallen angel, a created being. But how that dynamic works out is something that I could never figure out. And I've given up on that one. And partially because it doesn't make any difference. I don't have to figure that one out. There are some things, it's in my disposition to really work hard to understand. That is, what does the image of God mean? Is it taken away? Or is it given at a certain point? Or is faith something that's a gift that only some of us have? That's something that has implications that I have to live with more carefully. So I struggle with trying to understand as much as I can about that. But the relationship between Satan and cosmology is something that's not as significant. Yes? What is the relationship between faith and hope? Faith is basically what basically attaches us to hope. To be human, we have to have hope in something. Faith is our ticket, and we invest it in whatever we have hope in. If my hope is in science and materialism, that's where my faith is going to be. If my hope is in politics, that's where my faith is going to be. If my hope ultimately, in terms of the big questions of life, the meaning of life, where am I going, where did I come from, so forth and so on, is in the God of the Bible, that's where my faith is going to be. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And our treasure basically is our hope. And our heart basically is its ticket or its highway is faith. Does that help? Okay.